Okay, why don't we go ahead and get started? Can everybody hear me all right? Good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father,
Lord, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
St. Roman of Pinafore,
pray for us.
St. Thomas Aquinas,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Sorry to disappoint you, Father Pilon won't be here tonight. But I'm very glad that you're here tonight. As you know, this year is the year of faith, as our Holy Father has called for. And so, tonight, for our Advent series, we're speaking about faith as part of what we're talking about, but in more broadly, how do we come to know God? And tonight, we focus on the three ways that are essential for Christians, and that is reason, revelation, and faith. This is sort of a very generalized talk in some ways. In the next two talks, next week we'll talk about Scripture, give you sort of be an introduction to Scripture 101. Many of you are in Bible studies, and many of you are very familiar with the Bible. So, you know, that may be a refresher course for you. But a lot of folks are very intimidated by the Bible, and so it's meant to sort of give you a broad overview on how we work with the Bible, how we use it, how we interpret it, etc. And then the third session will be on the tradition of the church, the teaching authority of the church. And so we'll talk about where that comes from, how it operates, the authority it has, all these sorts of things. Okay. So, but tonight, reason, revelation, and faith. We can, first of all, come to know God through intellect and reason. We remember that God created us in His image. In the image of God, He created them. We created in the image of God, we know that God is a reasonable God. God is intellectual. And God gives us grace, or God gives us that reason, capacity to reason. So, if we are, as Christians, we believe that since He is a reasonable God and we are reasonable human beings, rational human beings, then we should be able to know Him through our reason. It's one of the things our Holy Father got in trouble for a few years ago when he was I don't know if you remember the talk at Regensburg, where he spoke, in particular he was addressing, they weren't in front of him, but he was addressing worldwide the Muslims and telling them that violence is not rational, or the violence that was, you know, of terrorism isn't rational, and so come back to reason so we can talk, because God has to be a God of reason. And so we should, if He's a God of reason, we should be able to know Him through reason. And so we use our reason in different ways to approach God and to come to know Him. For example, we know that men, and when I use the word man, it's comprehensive, men and women, right? That all the needs and desires that we have are fulfilled in some way in nature. So when we're hungry, we eat and we're filled. When we're cold, we put on, you know, extra garment or blanket, or we turn up the heat or whatever, and we're warm again. Whether all of our desires, really, all the things that are in us that are looking for something outside of us have a natural corresponding answer. Except for one, in a certain sense. And this is that search for love, for fulfillment, for perfection, for immortality. The idea that, you know, we're afraid to die, we don't want to die. We don't think we can die. And that idea that to be perfect, that we want to be perfect, and we want someone to love us perfectly, and nobody does that. Even the people we love the most, and even the people who love us the most, and are very good at it, they fail at loving us, just because we're human beings. But you know, when I eat a steak, I'm not hungry anymore. You know, when I'm swimming and I come out of the water and my lungs need air, I take a breath, I don't need anything more than that. But these things, there is a yearning for something greater, bigger, perfect. And that can tell us through our reason that there must be something out there to answer that. And that something is our desire for God. And so St. Augustine of Hippo tells us, our hearts are restless until they rest in you, O Lord. And that's exactly what he's talking about when he says that. Now, on another text, St. Thomas Aquinas gives the five proofs for the existence of God. Now, when he uses proof, you know, this isn't like a courtroom or something like this where you can, and even in the courtroom, you don't prove beyond beyond any doubt. Proof is presented as an argument. This, if you follow this argument, then it's reasonable to conclude, right? So, in his proofs, you could disagree with him. You say, and there have been philosophers who have picked them apart and all that, and they may be right, or he may be right. But the point is that there's a rational approach. That it is rational to believe that God exists. So you have the five proofs. The first is movement and the unmoved mover. The idea of movement in Thomas is also the idea of change. Things change, right? There is everything that moves doesn't move by itself. There has to be something that moves it. You see this in nature. And you can say, well, you know, I'm sitting here, nothing's moving me. Yeah, but you began moving at some point. At some point, you were not moving at all. You were not changing at all. You weren't at all. So where did that movement come? Well, it began when two gametes came together in your mother's fallopian tube, right? Or tube. And, well, the movement before that came from your mother and father, and before that it came from their mother and father. And so movement, there's always something that moves the other thing before it can move. And so he says, or change. There's always something that changes you, that causes you to change. And there must be a first mover, otherwise it doesn't make sense. Rationally, it doesn't make sense. And so he says that first mover, who is not moved, but that is the one who doesn't move but moves others, is God. Now, there are philosophers who can pick this apart. You can maybe look at that and have some objection. But this is a reasonable argument that there is a God. There's also which is related to this, the uncaused first cause. Everything, every effect has a cause. Nothing happens without something causing it to happen. Cause of my being, in a certain sense, is my mother and father. But who caused them? Right? We can keep going back and going back. There has to be. It's illogical to say that something didn't cause everything. An example of this would be, for example, the theory of the Big Bang. And it is a theory. Okay? If it is accurate, if it's true, then, as I understand it, and I'm really not very scientifically inclined, so... As I understand it, one particle of matter compressed on itself and imploded and exploded. And that began everything. Except, where did that piece of matter come from? Who made that matter? And how did it have the potential to explode? The uncaused cause, again, even if we don't give him a name, right? The uncaused cause is what we call God. There's also the argument of contingent and necessary objects. There are some things in the world that don't have to exist, but do exist. I don't have to exist, but I do exist. So, but if nothing had to exist, then nothing would exist. So something, there has to be one thing that has to exist in order for other things to exist. That thing that has to exist is what we call God. Then there's the degrees and perfections are proof. And that is, you know, everything tends towards perfection, and we look for perfection. And so we study and we get 100 on a test, but if the tests were harder, we would have gotten a 50. And so we're thinking, okay, next time we have to study harder, right? Or we become the best athlete we can be, but you see athletes constantly breaking their records and other athletes breaking their records. And you see a beautiful flower, and then you see another one that's even prettier. And on like this. And there is this idea that we always see perfection growing. But there's never a perfect thing. Things tend and move towards perfection, but we never quite get to the last one that says that's perfect. Even when you find something or someone, you think, it couldn't get better. There's always something better. Eventually, that something better, that something that is absolutely perfect, that all things tend towards, that the nature of all things tend towards perfection, that comes from that thing that is perfect in everything, is God, is what we call God. And then there's the argument of the final end, or sometimes it's called intelligent design. This is not the creation approach to intelligent design. This is simply that there are things that have, if you look at things, they seem to have a purpose. Everything seems to have a reason for what it does, for what they do, and why they exist. Okay, and if you look at them very carefully, you see they are designed in a certain way to do something. So even a human body is designed for lots of things, but it's designed to do something. Everything is designed to do something, and everything has a design to it, an intricate design. Scientists, this is one of the things that convinced many scientists to be believers. I forget off the top of my head the name of the fellow, but the scientist who was the head of the Human Genome Project, mapping out the human genome a few years ago. He was an atheist. But during that project, as he kept looking deeper and deeper into genetics and understanding, just being amazed at how everything worked and everything had a purpose, and you go smaller and you go smaller, and it still has a logic to it, incredible organization. That thing that designs those things and sets all that in motion and creates those things and has the intellect behind it, that intellect, that designer, is what or who we call God. Now, as I said, and there are other proofs that people have made. These can, and they could be contested, but they're reasonable. They're rational arguments. Our reason can lead us to believe that there is a God. And there's no really refuting that, because you can come up with other arguments, but they can't say, well, none of this is reasonable. So reason can lead us to say there's got to be a God out there. And saying that is the first step in knowing God. Because once you say he's there, then you know him that much. And then you can grow in your knowledge of him. Then you start maybe looking for who he is and what's his name and those things. I'll pause for a second. Are there any questions? All right. Another thing that we look at is in our reason, using our reason to discover God and to know God, is what we call law. Okay, law is from these three laws come all other laws, like human law, human law that we have, legislative law. But the idea of a law is essentially the way things ought to be. So in philosophy, we have three laws. The one is called the eternal law, the another is called natural law, and then there's divine law. Eternal law is the way things are in truth, the way everything is. All the mysteries of the universe, everything, every detail. Okay, the whole universe, the way everything is in the universe, that's the eternal law. Okay, it can't be any other way, because that's how we call them laws, because that's the way they are. We could also say it's the way that God intends and wills things to be, the eternal law. Now, we don't know the eternal law. We know some of it, and we'll talk about that in just a half a second. But the eternal law is the mind of God, if you want, and then how everything else fits into that. Examples of the eternal law are the communion of the Trinity. It's out there. I dread Trinity Sunday because I have to explain in some way the Trinity. And we can explain it a little bit, but the mystery of the communion of the three persons in one God, well, you know, it's the very heart of God, so why would we expect that we would understand it? But that's part of the eternal law. It's the way things are. It's just there. The complementarity of male and female and the nature of marriage. It's the way things are. It's part of the eternal law. And also then there's this something like this. Every time I let go of that pin, it's going to do the exact same thing. Okay, that's a scientific law, right? And it's always going to happen. That's the way things are in truth, right? Every single time. Now, if it doesn't happen, then there had to be something that intervened, which was also part of the eternal law. Okay, reason itself is part of the eternal law. So the eternal law is just the way things are, known or unknown. The natural law is, we say, it's man's participation. Man's participation in the eternal law. In other words, what man can know about the eternal law. So we can know some things about the eternal law. So do I have to drop this again to show you that I know something about the eternal law? Okay. But we can also know things about the eternal law, the way things really are, the truth of things, the nature of marriage, the equal dignity of human life. It's the source of where we get that saying in the Declaration of Independence, the laws of nature and nature's God. The laws of nature. And he's not talking about scientific laws, he's talking about philosophical truths. The truth of equal dignity of all human life. We can know by the natural law, just by human intellect, if we reason this out, we can eventually get to the idea that all of us are equal. We can also say that by human reason, we can eventually get to the idea that it is evil to intentionally and directly kill an innocent human life. Most societies and most atheists even will say that. But that's part of the eternal law that we've figured out. It's great. Other examples of the natural law are, you know, that when mothers and fathers have a child, they should take care of that child. Doesn't take a real rocket scientist to figure that out. We just know it. It's really easy to figure out. Some things in the natural law aren't so easy to figure out. So for maybe the equal dignity of all human life, that's a little bit harder, but if we spend enough time on it, we build on the work of others, we finally get to that, and we finally did in the 18th century. From a natural law perspective. From a Christian perspective, we figured that out. And from a Jewish perspective, we figured it out 3,300 years ago. An example of something that's not the natural law is the mystery of the Trinity. There's no way we could ever figure that out. There's no way. And then there's the divine law. The divine law is God's revelation to man of the eternal law. So God comes along and says, let me explain some things that you don't know. Or let me explain some things you do know. You know that part about it's wrong to kill an innocent human life. So let me just write that down. Let me just confirm that for you so you know absolutely. And if there's no other way, if you're uncontrolled by reason, at least you'll be controlled by fear of me, God says, and you won't kill people. Thou shalt not kill. So the Ten Commandments are part of the divine law, but they're also part of the natural law. But the divine law, again, this is, you know, sometimes divine law and eternal law get confused together because we say that, well, isn't really divine law God's law? Well, yes, but as a term of art, divine law means that the revelation that God has given us in some way, not through nature, but through an extraordinary way. So examples of divine law would be the nature of marriage. Well, that's also part of the natural law. That it's evil to intentionally kill an innocent human life. That's part of the natural law too, but the divine law confirms that for us. But part of the divine law is also the Trinity. Jesus has told us about this. He's revealed it to us. The Eucharist. Heaven, hell, purgatory, these are part of the divine law. They exist, they're real, they're true. We would have known about them completely. We would have had a suspicion about them, maybe. We would have had a hope for them. But the divine law makes it clear and then tells us more about that. If you look at this is my shot at a Venn diagram. The eternal law is the whole universe of the way things are. And then you have the divine law, which is part of that. the natural law that's part of it. And some at some point, the natural law, right? The natural law and the divine law intersect. Right? There's some things like the Ten Commandments would fit in here. The natural law, though, is also part of the eternal law, and the two intersect there. There's also what we call human law down here. Human law would be the laws that we write to enforce the natural law. But a law is not a law if it's according to philosophy. It's not a law, it's not the way things ought to be if it's unjust, if it's contrary to the really to the natural law, to the eternal law. And so you see, part of the human law, this little circle I have here, is outside of the circle of the eternal law. Because sometimes men write laws that aren't real laws. So they fall out. Okay? So we can know God through the natural law. We can see, we can come to know Him and know what He's about and know what He's done through the natural law. And that is essentially when we talk about like the proofs of the existence of God and these kind of things, that's all looking at the natural law. Any questions? You guys are easy. So why can't we know all about God through the natural law? First of all, because that circle that I had before, right, this circle here, natural law, eternal law, should be really all out like that, right? It should be brought bigger than the picture could take. And really there would be no end to it in a certain sense. Yes?
Can the human law intersect the divine law without going through the natural law?
It could. Yeah, it could. Yeah. So, God's infinite, and we're not. So we can't know everything there is to know that God knows. Okay? There's some things just about God that are so wonderful and so beyond our understanding that we would never even dream of them, like the Trinity. There's also other things, just practical things, that we'll never know because until we get to heaven. But on earth, our reason can't handle it. Our brains aren't big enough. Also then, we can't know all about God through the natural law because man's imperfect. Even as we try to reason through things, we make mistakes. And so you can see that there were philosophical errors. You go back to the Greeks and you see that they made lots of philosophical errors. So even the geniuses like Plato, even Aristotle made mistakes. Plato made a lot, Aristotle corrected most of them. But even then, he made mistakes. Man is imperfect. We commit errors in logic. And sometimes we're just not smart enough. And when you think about this, you think, okay, I just talked about Plato and Aristotle, but you know, what about John DeSalle? You know, I'm not that smart. So I'm not Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas, you know, he could sit and he spent years thinking about things. He would sit at table when he was eating, just think, you know, they wouldn't expect him to talk. He would sit at the king's table. The king had a special place made for him. At first the king was offended by him, but he figured out what was going on. He said, okay, just, you know, leave him alone. Let him think. But, you know, I'm not Thomas Aquinas. And even Thomas Aquinas said, you know, everything that he had a vision. He was given a vision by God. And he said, everything I've written is straw. Because it was, not that it was wrong, but, you know, compared to flowers and beautiful things, this is strong. So, man is imperfect. We're not smart enough. And then on top of that, man gets distracted. We work. We live. You know, we have lives to live. And so we can't sit around thinking all the time. What's the, you know, how does this all work? And we can, you know, we can't read all the books either. You know, if we can build on each other, and that's what we've done philosophically outside of the, even inside the church. The philosophy of the church has developed so beautifully through all these years because we build on top of one on top of the other. But if you don't have time to even read those books, you can't even get that far. But even when you get as far as the greatest philosophers and theologians, you still don't know everything. You get distracted because you have to work. Most of us work. And so you could come here for an hour or something in the evening during Lent, during Advent. It's a great thing, but the rest of the time, you're out there just trying to, you know, live life. And it's good. And you don't not stop thinking. I mean, we all think all the time, but we also then have to get back to what we're up to. Also, there's original sin, the effect of original sin. We call concupiscence, and that's a fact. We confuse good and evil all the time. That's the effect of original sin. And so our intellects are tainted by that. Then there's temptation by others, by ourselves, by our weaknesses, and of course by the devil. So all these things lead us not to be able to figure out everything in the natural law, but we can still figure things out. But then we need the divine law. God chooses to reveal himself. Divine law and divine revelation, same thing. God wants us to know him. He wants us to know him also with ease, so that the carpenter and the bookkeeper and the teacher and the lawyer and the theologian and the philosopher can all know God. So he wants to teach us. He wants us to know him. He wants to speak to us and show man about himself in definitive terms, so that we're not, you know, who is this God? Who is God? And, you know, how, here's the deal. The next line is the key. The revelation for relationship. As Christians, we believe, and the Jews as well, that God created us for a relationship with him, to be loved by him and to love him back. Genesis chapter 1, that's what it's all about. Right? To receive God's love and love him back. He wants us, we cannot love him unless we know him. If we just think of him as some spirit out there, you can't love a spirit out there. He wants a personal relationship. As Catholics, you know, sometimes people say, you know, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? And you hear this from our Protestant brothers and sisters. And I've had Catholics tell me that they don't have that. And honest to God, I've never understood that, because I've always had a personal relationship with Jesus. And maybe that was just the way my parents helped me from when I was a little tiny baby, because they had a personal relationship with Jesus. I mean, was it perfect? No. I mean, does anybody here have a perfect relationship with anybody? But you have personal relationships. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, you have to get one. Okay? And that's a subject for a whole other talk. But this is what God wants. And this is the divine. This is why he reveals himself to us. He doesn't want us to just look around and see, gee, isn't this, like we go to the Grand Canyon, we think, oh, this is incredible. I mean, that's another way to discover God. That's that idea of perfection, of beauty, right? And we look at this and we say, how could this happen? What caused this? God caused this. Oh, I love God. You don't really do that when you go to the Grand Canyon. You may be awed by it, you may be thinking, there's a God. But you're not in love with God. And you don't have a personal conversation with him. And so God wants us to know him. And in knowing him, then we can love him. So, in revelation, in divine law, there is what we would say is manifestation versus the recording. Okay, the manifestation is the thing itself, this historical events that happen, where he reveals himself in great signs and wonders, or simply by talking to us, by the prophets, or by the words of Jesus himself, or by the teaching of the apostles, who were also privy to the revelation. St. John, for example, the last book of the Bible is a revelation that John had. That's so that we call it Revelation, the book of Revelation. Jesus had already ascended to heaven, but John has this vision, probably 60 years after Jesus has died. But these are the historical events, things that happen in this world that reveal God to us. And then the secondary to that is writing those down or recording those or talking about those. The revelation itself is not really, like the Bible itself is not the revelation of God. It's the recording of the revelation of God. Sometimes people call us people of the book, or religion of the book. We're not. Because the book is not the revelation. Sometimes you'll see at Mass, and I'm not picking on anybody, but a liturgical habit developed for some years where they would pick up the lectionary and say, the word of the Lord. And I would say, no, it's not. That's not the word. The word is what was revealed. The word spoken communicates, but the word on the paper is not. It is a font of the word. It is a recording. It's a revelation of the revelation, but the revelation is the manifestation. We do talk about it, though, in those terms, that this is the revelation of God, because that's how we communicate. But the manifestation is is really where the revelation of divine law is found. What does he reveal about himself? God reveals himself and the gift of life. This is, you know, at the heart of all revelation, heart of the gospel, heart of the scriptures, heart of the tradition of the church. He reveals that life, that man's life, and all life, is a gift from God, creation. Genesis chapter 1 and the whole Bible. Our life is a gift from God. But the fullness of life, what we were created for, is to share in his divine life. Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and then Genesis chapter 3, we lost that by our sin. It's an interesting thing. The first 11, I'll talk about this more next week, but the first 11 chapters of Scripture are, many people have argued, you know, are they historical record, are they precise? The church has never said that these details happen. The fathers of the church argued about it. But what they do not argue about is they're true. So, if in some way, let's just say, and don't you throw stones at me, but let's say somehow the Big Bang is true. Okay. How would God explain that to Moses? So he would put it in terms like, well, in the beginning, right, there was world was a formless wasteland. And then he would go on like that. So it's true. Everything there is true, even if it would be using a different genre than an historical narrative. I'm not taking a position either way. The church doesn't. Neither will I. Okay. But what you do see revealed there is these basic truths about life, about God, about sharing in his life, about the boundless and eternal power of God, and that all of this is about love, and in that sharing life and love is what the church would call an intimate interpersonal communion with God. This is the heart of Revelation. Again, he wants us to love him. And he wants us to know that he loves us. Any questions? Also then, we can speak of stages of Revelation. Now, before I go there, though, I want to talk about what we call the gradualness of revelation. And I want to take a principle from moral theology to help explain this. In moral theology, we have what's called the law of gradualness versus the gradualness of the law. The law of gradualness means that we, as human beings, we don't always understand the fullness of things right off the bat. As a matter of fact, we never do. Even Jesus, limiting himself to the human intellect, grew in wisdom and knowledge before God and man. Revelation, Scripture tells us that. So there's a gradual understanding, a gradual awareness, a gradual growth. So, the law of gradualness. But on the flip side, as you discover things, you discover things that were already there. When you discover the truth about something, it was equally true back when you didn't know about it. The eternal law is. It exists. It is the way things are. The fact that we don't know about it, or the fact that we come to gradually understand more and more about it, doesn't mean that it's all. There wasn't always the law. It wasn't always the way things are. So it's in our human nature to grow in knowledge and understanding and wisdom and knowledge before the Lord, even as things really are there with or without us knowing about them. So there, we talk about stages of revelation. And these are, you know, there's the point of, I'm just going to throw you some time elements here, but if you look at it, you'll see the Old Testament, the difference between the knowledge that, well, we really don't know a whole lot about what Adam knew about God, but the knowledge that Noah had, the knowledge that Abraham had, was very different than the knowledge that you and I have. But that knowledge was out there to be had, but it wasn't revealed yet. Why? Because that's the nature of human beings, that we have to be brought along slowly. If you think about this, God comes to Abraham And he's living in a pagan world, living in the Ur of the Chaldeans, surrounded by pagans, apparently having some tradition of, in the line of Noah, of the God. But he's surrounded by everyone, and there's no revelation till him. Except, you know, Noah, and the next thing we get is Abraham. So, does God come to him and give him the Ten Commandments, and I want you to build a temple in Jerusalem, and or does he say, listen, this is what we're going to do. We're going to work on you for a while. Okay, he says, we're going to work on you for a while. So I'm going to take you out of this land and put you in a special land, the promised land. And I'm going to show you my power there. And I'm going to take this land away from other people, and I'm going to give that to you. And there, you will be my people, and I will be your God. And that's what he does. And there's this and then there's prophets that come along. And they learn more and more about this God who's done this for them. Even Abraham. Abraham learns more and more as he goes along. Abraham makes a lot of mistakes along the way, but Abraham is a man of faith. He believes. And so he keeps being open to the revelation of God. Even though he makes a lot of mistakes, he commits a lot of sin along the way too. Sometimes we look back at the Old Testament and we see things and we think, how did they do that? It had to be immoral. Or how did God destroy this people? Well, he did this because he's bringing people along gradually. He's sort of meeting them where they are. And so we have Abraham. He enters into a covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. And then we get to the stage of Moses. And again, this is not, you know, these are not like carved in stone. This is not from the mountain. But you can see this in Scripture, how it unfolds. You can see the radical change between Abraham and Moses. Moses has a revelation of God in the burning bush, goes and does what God says, uses the power of God in this magnificent way, and then takes the people out to the mountain, Mount Horeb, and there, or Mount Sinai, and there receives the law of God. Not a new covenant, the old covenant. But now, let me tell you more about myself. You're ready. In God's providence, they're ready. And he makes of them a nation, not just a people, but now a nation. And with an integral culture, this is part of what the old law was. It wasn't just the Ten Commandments. It was, 613 other laws as well, and all sorts of other things that sprouted from that. To develop a culture and make of them a real nation. But very specific. And the difference between Abraham, what was real to Abraham and Moses was tremendous. But then we can keep going forward, and we see more and more prophets. And more revelation. And then David with a kingdom. And now, very clearly, the understanding that a Messiah was coming. The Messiah was present all throughout. If you go back and if you look back from David, you can see the promise of the Messiah. But it's not quite as clear. But by the time you get to David, there's this well-developed understanding that God has promised a Messiah. You keep going forward. You have the exiles, and you have the prophets, and finally you have the return from Babylon in the 6th century. And there you really, the last prophets there in the last 6 centuries give us the meat on really what it means, the pre-Christian, the last development of pre-Christian morals, pre-Christian understanding of God, pre-Christian understanding of the Messiah. And so you find, for example, the great prophet of the Messiah, Isaiah tells us that he's not going to come as a great king with an army, but he's going to be a suffering servant. You can read Isaiah 52 and 53, 54, and you see the discussion of the suffering servant, right? Who was punished for our offenses, scourged for our sins, right? Real different understanding of what they had about the Messiah, but now God says, okay, you're ready for this. Let me tell you a little bit more about this great king who will not come as a great king, but will come and die for your sins, and also rise to save you. And then we have, again, more and more prophets. We understand more and more about what's happening. You get to the Maccabees, for example, and you hear having that revelation, a very clear discussion of purgatory, for example, which is, you can sort of see it in the Old Testament, but it was there, and the Jews understood it. It probably wasn't their understanding at the time of David, perhaps it was, but We don't see it necessarily. But by the time of Maccabees, around the 170 years before Christ, they understood it perfectly. Well, not perfectly. They understood the basic concept, and they talk about it. Just as an example of how the gradual revelation. And so when you go back and you look at Scripture, and you see some things, like you go back to the earliest parts, and you find out that Abraham had several wives. You know, but by the time you get to Jesus, pre-Christian time, it was very clear to the Jews, one wife. The gradual revelation. Not the gradualness of the law. The law was there. But as they were ready, the Lord revealed it to them. And then we have, as Scripture says, as St. Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent His only Son. And that's an important line. In the fullness of time, when everything was ready. It wasn't how we might have pictured it. I would think today would be the, you know, because I happen to live in this day. So I would think today would be the fullness of time. But then they were ready. Perhaps we see the unification of the world under the Romans and the Pax Romana. So there was an ability now to go out to the world, to all the world. And there was some semblance of justice and some, you know, some civilization out there where the Christians could go out and now start to spread what God had given them. The roads, all roads lead to Rome. And there's a road system that went all around the Mediterranean. That may or may not be part of what is meant by the fullness of time, but in God's providence, that was the time when everything was ready for the fullness of His revelation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The revelation, the Word, the speaking of God, right? God speaking to us, revealing Himself, became flesh, and that's Jesus. So Christ is the fullness of revelation. He's the Word of God made flesh, the incarnate Word. But Christ then entrusted that revelation to the apostles. Now, let me back up. I skipped over that way too fast. Jesus is the incarnation of God. He is the incarnation of revelation. So everything He says, everything He does, reveals God to us. Whether it's even the hidden life reveals something to us. The life that we don't know about when He was between, you know, the time He went off to Egypt and came back, and then we got Him in the temple for a couple days, and then He's gone again for maybe 30 years or 18 years after that. The hidden life, even that tells us something about Him, if we think about it. He tells us about His humility. He tells us about how He grew in knowledge and wisdom before God and man. Something about how He had stripped Himself so much of the glory of His divinity, limiting Himself, that He took that time to prepare. We see it most beautifully revealed. I mean, of course, His words, His spoken words. But you know, there aren't that many words of Jesus that are written down. The actual words He's spoken. I mean, if you take out all the description of everything He did, it would fill only a few pages of the Bible. A lot. I mean, several pages. But you know, the Bible's that thick, and you get probably about that much. It would be Jesus speaking, and some of that's repetitive because it's repeated in the four Gospels. But what the Gospels also describe is what He did. And how He lived in the flesh, in His body, in His life, revealing God to us. And in doing that, we see how He reveals His love. We see how the love that when He heals people, when He talks to the woman at the well, when He yells at the Pharisees, he's rebuking them, but He does it with love. Sometimes you need to be yelled at to wake up to what's going on around you. When He chased the money changers out of the temple. Right? When He said, "Let the little children come to me, do not hinder them." All those things that He did reveal God to us by His actions. But the greatest action that reveals in His flesh the love of God and this desire to bring us into that love is the crucifixion. His sacrifice of Himself. Giving Himself, and it's all been laid out. It's all been laid out in the Old Testament what's going to happen and what the symbolism is of the cross, the sacrifice, you know, taken in the context of the Passover, it's like, you know, in the fullness of time, now you understand, now let me do this. He offers Himself as a sacrifice for our sins, giving Himself to the Father for us, and giving Himself to us from the Father. It is the fullness of revelation right there. And He hardly says anything during His passion. Hardly says anything. They talk about on the cross the seven last words. There are actually seven last phrases. It's just seven. Short little pithy phrases. But that's not the important thing. I mean, it's important. It's revelation. But the thing that speaks loudest to us, the Word became flesh and died in the flesh. Then he entrusted his revelation to his apostles. Scripture tells us, first of all, he's constantly telling them, before he ascends to heaven, he takes the 11 apostles and he tells them, he gives them the Great Commission. Go out and teach all nations, making disciples of them, and baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Behold, I'll be with you always to the end of time. He gives to them, entrusts to them, the teaching of his revelation. And so we read in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, right after the Pentecost, it says that the 120 that were there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended, plus the 3,000 that were baptized that day, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking the bread and the prayers. All came upon everyone because many signs and wonders that were being done by the apostles. The apostles were still revealing the power of God, and it was their teaching that was the communication to us now of the revelation of Jesus. I mentioned before about St. John. The revelation of God, divine revelation, ends with the death of St. John. And then there is no new divine revelation since then. We have what some people call what the church calls private revelations, where people claim to have a visit from Jesus or from the Blessed Mother or saint, and something is said to them and it passes along. All that is private revelation. None of it has to be believed. Some of it we do believe and takes to the heart of the church. The apparition at Lourdes. Very simple things. Very simple, straightforward messages that were all consistent with what was said before. Nothing new. So it's not really, the part that's accepted is the part that's not really new. But the other parts that are said, pray the rosary and these things, they make sense. But we don't have to believe that part because it's private. The divine revelation ends with the death of John. But then they pass that on. And next week we'll talk about this. It's the passing on is the handing over. In Latin is to hand on is to tradere, or and the thing you hand on is the traditio. You've handed it over, tradere, handed over. And that's the tradition of the church. And part of the tradition of the church, although we don't normally speak of it this way, but part of it is Scripture. The Scripture was part that was handed on by the apostles and the apostolic men and written down and then approved by the apostles going forward, the apostolic and post-apostolic men. But it's guaranteed through the apostolic succession where they pass on the revelation given to the apostles. What is our response to that? How do we respond to God? Either God, as we discover him through natural law, through reason, or through revelation, how do we respond to God? Faith. Faith is man's response to God. Or lack of faith is the other way. We can say yes, we can say no. Faith, we talk about faith sometimes and it can get confusing because it means at least two different things. And you have lots of different definitions of faith. But these are the two, and actually there's three. I'm going to show you the third one in a moment. But the first two. First of all, faith is a grace. It's a gift from God. It's an infused virtue. It's one of the theological virtues, faith, hope, and love. That it opens the eyes of the mind, and it makes it easy to accept and believe. It gives us the gift of faith. But grace means something else, too. It means that the human intellectual and act of the will that cooperates with that grace. And Porta Fide, which is the letter that the Holy Father issued to explain and to establish this year of faith, Porta Fide means the door of faith. It's a beautiful description. It's one of the best ways to describe faith, the door of faith. But in there he calls faith, in this when he's describing this part, he says the act, the human act, by which we choose to entrust ourselves fully to God in complete freedom. So we're not forced to do it, but we freely choose to entrust ourselves to God, cooperating with the grace that he's given us already, because no one can believe unless the Father give him faith. Right? But having been given faith, the gift of faith, we respond with faith, with the act of faith. This is described in different places, but in one way it's described, the Second Vatican Council called it the complete submission of intellect and will. That does not mean, and I'll go into this a bit more in a minute, it does not mean that you go blindly or you go without intellect. It means you take your intellect and put it in the middle of your faith. So it's understood in the context of faith. We'll talk more about that in a second. It's also called the obedience of faith. The word obedient comes from the word obey, and obey, abadire, which means to listen to, or to hear, to listen to. So when we hear, then we take it in and we then incorporate it to ourselves. So to be obedient, the obedience of faith. If you believe, then you must obey. Right? If you believe this is true, then to do anything contrary to that would be irrational, and certainly a sin. Faith is, as St. Paul says in the letter to the Hebrews, is faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is that entrustment to God. I don't see it, I hope for this, but I trust you, Lord, that it will be fulfilled. Faith and reason go hand in hand, though. We believe because of God. We don't believe because of reason. Reason can lead us up to the edge, but we believe because of Him, not because our mind tells us so. And if our mind, if it's just an intellectual exercise, then that's not faith. Faith is that entrusting to the person because of Him, not because we've looked at it and it makes sense to worship Him or to trust Him. But it is that next step that I trust you, God. So I believe because of God, not because of reason. But reason helps us. We go back to that God created us with reason. He gave us this reason. It's one of the beautiful things about the Catholic Church, that and it, as opposed certainly to Islam, which suspends reason. I mean, it teaches that God can change His mind and there can be a new eternal law tomorrow. I mean, or He can tell you to do something against the eternal law because He's God. That's unreasonable. Catholics don't buy that kind of argument, neither do human beings. Okay, so reason, what we believe is that you have the faith and you have the contents of the faith, which we're going to talk about in a moment. But logic then, the reason, you know, logic comes along with reason, and it helps us to understand how things fit together and helps us to understand the reasonableness of the content of the faith. And reasonableness, as I said before, even having faith in God Himself, it's reasonable to believe in God, that there is a God. And then, once you believe there is a God, then reason tells us that it would be contrary to reason not to follow Him. Right? If I believe that Jesus is divine, then I really do think that's the truth, then it's unreasonable for me to act in any way contrary to Jesus. Reason also, reason causes us to reject anything that's contrary to reason, even in our faith. So, for example, living in the light of faith, though, light, the faith shines a light on reason, and reason helps us to understand the faith. For example, there are some scripture passages that sometimes seem to contradict each other. Jesus says, if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other cheek to him. Let him slap the other. And then the one time in scripture when someone slaps Jesus on the cheek, He doesn't turn the other cheek. He says, why are you slapping me? If I said something wrong, tell me what it is. Jesus stands up to the guard when he's before Caiaphas. He stands up to him. He doesn't turn the other cheek. He's not angry. He's not yelling at him. But that's not turning the other cheek. So they conflict, but they don't conflict. Because we take them in light of each other, in the light of our faith, and in the light of the rest of Revelation, and we say, what were these two things meaning? How do they fit together? And that's how we understand them together, not opposed to each other. Because otherwise, it would be unreasonable to have two passages that are different. Again, in Islam, they do that. Okay, they could have different passages that contradict each other, and they just say, that's Allah's will. Now, I'm not here to destroy Islam. That's not my point. But the point is that this reason is essential to the Catholic faith. It's also a problem in Protestantism. it's interesting to see how it, you know, the theology develops in Protestantism. They don't have theologies for things, especially if they're based strictly on Scripture, faith alone, because you can't really develop a theology if someone can say, well, that's not in Scripture, and so we throw it out. But the church says, well, we don't depend just on Scripture. We depend on the revelation of tradition, and then we depend on reason too. They all go together. Reason can't contradict the faith, but faith can't contradict the reason, and so they go hand in hand in helping us to understand each other. Including, for example, reason says, if it was truth 1,000 years ago, and if everybody agreed on it, that was the teaching, then 1,000 years from now, 1,000 years later now, it still must be true, because it would be unreasonable to say that it was true then and it is false now. So the consistency of the church is in line with reason. Miracles and other signs, they help us. Private revelation sometimes help us. Sometimes they change people's lives. Fine, fantastic. But always subject to the faith. What is the truth? What does the faith teach us? But also, then, does that make any sense at all? Is that reasonable? There's some, for example, private revelations where you look at it and you just say, it can't be, because it contradicts what we've always believed. And so not many people, some people will follow, but the church rejects them. St. Augustine of Hippo, St. Augustine, tells us, I believe in order to understand. I understand the better to believe. If I don't believe there's a God, then I can't understand anything about God, or anything about the beautiful truths that, you know, like that He created us to love Him, and that He loves us. I could never understand that if I don't first believe. But once believing, then my understanding can help me to understand, my reason can help me to believe better and to go deeper into what it means to believe. What does it mean that He loves me? You know, if I'm a stupid schoolboy, okay, let's do that. And I stop there, and that's my knowledge of love, and that's my knowledge of how God loves me, well then, how about if I take that a step further? You know, like when I grow up and I'm thinking like an adult with mature understanding, and my reason is working and my wisdom is working, and I go deeper and deeper and deeper. It's one of the reasons why it drives me nuts that people stop learning about Jesus in the 8th grade. And they think, well, we went to CCD through 8th grade, so we really know our faith. You know your faith like an 8th grader, fine, but you know, you don't know science like an 8th grader, you don't know finance like an 8th grader. No offense to 8th graders, but you know, they don't know an awful lot. So, reason, I have reason, I understand the better to believe. God is reasonable. We talked about this before. Our reason tells us this. Look at the universe and its design. Revelation tells us this. We're created in His image. And we are rational beings. That's what Scripture tells us. Faith and reason go hand in hand in Catholicism. And they go hand in hand in coming to know God. And here's this little something that our Holy Father, our present Holy Father, has shined a little bit of a light on for us. It's a beautiful thing. We go back to what I said before. The beginning was the Word. Right? This is from John chapter 1. The Word of God is the revelation. We see that when John talks about that's the revelation of God. God speaking to us. That's normally how we interpret that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? Jesus comes to speak to us, reveal to us. Even in the flesh, He speaks to us. The Word made flesh. And then all things came into being through Him, and without Him nothing and came into being. It goes on and then down, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. That word, is in Greek the Logos, or Logos. You follow me there? So in the script, the Bible was apparently originally written in Greek. The word here, in the beginning was the Word, they said in the beginning was the Logos. Logos has two meanings. Word and reason. In the beginning was reason, and reason was with God, and reason was God, and all things came into being through Him, and reason became flesh and lived among us. Now, let's be careful here. Rationality is not God. Okay? Intellect is not God. Okay, but God is reasonable. God, look around. I mean, it all fits together. And when he comes to reveal himself, he comes to reveal himself in a rational way. And our reason can discover him. The divine revelation we respond to in faith. Jesus Christ is the incarnate reason, and so faith and reason go hand in hand. Now, this is a little, if we will, we could take a little side trip here for just a moment. The question of what about faith alone, that comes up sometimes. Knowing God just through faith alone? No, faith and grace. Remember, it's not just the act of the will that says, I believe. Okay, it's also, first of all, it's God giving you the grace to believe. So, it's not by faith alone that we're saved. As some of our Protestant friends will say, and you'll get this a lot, when they come up and say to you, even when they say, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That is another way of saying, have you made an act of faith in Jesus? So are you saved by faith? Okay. We're saved by faith and grace. Unless one is born by water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. No matter if you say, Lord, Lord, right? It doesn't matter. You have to have the grace of God to do that. So faith and grace. Also in Matthew 25, you know, this, you know, when I come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Truly I say to you, if you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and the angels. And his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink, etc. And then he will answer them, I truly say to you, as you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Faith alone doesn't save. Faith and living the faith, if you will, good works, but living the faith. And so St. James, to the question, faith alone, he says, not by faith alone. You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, that's a little side trip we took because it's a question that comes up sometimes when I talk about this. Any questions on that? I know. Well, you remember when the first Protestants got together, Martin Luther was the leading Protestant, and he tried to get they dropped out some books in the Old Testament, and so you have a Protestant Bible versus a Catholic Bible. They also Martin Luther tried to drop this out because he was a big faith alone guy, and he tried to drop out James, the Epistle of Saint James, the Saint James Epistle, but they wouldn't let him do that. But there it is. Now, I mentioned before, faith is three things, not just two. I mentioned the first two, grace, first the gift, then it's a human act, but then it's also content. And that brings us back to revelation. It brings us to revelation and the natural law, because God reveals himself, we can know him through the natural law. So there's a content. It's not only that he gives us a grace, and then we accept that, and we entrust ourselves to God, but then when we entrust ourselves to God, he says, okay, now, believe these things. And so we have the content of that is what we're going to talk about the next two times we get together. We won't go through that. We don't have time to go through that right now. But the content, the essential thing every Sunday, we get up and we say the creed, I believe. And we list the key things that we believe. But more than we also believe, obviously more than that. We believe all that's in the scripture. We believe all that's handed down to us through the tradition of the church. But faith means all these three things. So in the year of faith, faith is this coming to know God. And it is a gift that God gives us to be able to know him. And it's a gift that we give back to God in our act of faith. But in doing that, we have to really know him. And we only come to know him by knowing who he is and what he told us about himself. And so that's where we're going to go next time we look at the Bible. And in the time after that, we look at the tradition of the church. Does anybody have any questions they'd like to ask? Yes?
Father, I wanted to make sure that I understood you, that you said that Jesus had a limited
He limited his intellect to the human intellect.
As human intellect, his intellect was limited.
Even he didn't know the end of time, remember?
Yeah.
Even he didn't know when the end was coming.
So that means when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't know what was coming?
He did know. He did know. The intellect, human intellect can see, like if he had a vision of what was coming, he could understand that. Okay? So the question was, I said he had a limited human intellect. He limited himself to what humans can, what the brain can do. Okay? But the brain can now, if God like appeared to me right now and said, tomorrow you're going to hang on the cross, I could understand that. God talked to him, I mean, the Father, he had the beatific vision, so he saw God all the time. All the time. As soon as his little intellect could grasp that, who was that's staring at you up there, right? When he was in his mummy's womb, right? He had the beatific vision. But it was limited, then how he understood that was limited by his human intellect, by his own choice, stripping himself of those things and limiting himself voluntarily. So he could see, even as a baby, he could see the cross. But yet, how did he understand it? He would grow. And so he understood it most perfectly, apparently, the night before. I shouldn't laugh, but... Okay? Anything else? Any other questions? Yes? It is perhaps, but all of us are given the gift of grace eventually. Because this is God's will, that all of us be saved, Scripture says. Right? And He loves each one of us. He created us. The reason we exist is to go to heaven. So He gives each of us the grace of faith at some point. It may be that He gives it to us later in life when we're ready for it. And He knows when we're going to die too. Right? So He's, so He can plan that in His own time. And then we can turn that down, though. And that's the other thing. We think we don't have the gift of faith, but maybe you do and you just don't want it. And maybe somebody hasn't been given the gift yet. But that doesn't mean you can look at someone and say, well, they don't have the gift of faith, so I'm not going to even try to evangelize them. No, it doesn't work that way. What God is probably doing is say, go evangelize them, then I'll give them the gift of faith, and then you get going on this thing. Any other questions? Yeah?
You mentioned earlier, Father, the 613 laws, the Ten Commandments, and this. Right. How do those 613 laws relate to God? I understand.
Well, for example, the laws of worship. How do you offer the sacrifice? What does the priest do when he goes to offer sacrifice? Very specific rules about what he does. How does that do that? What he does is gives them a discipline, gives them a form of worship, right? And so they're not just going out and doing whatever they want, but he. What God is as great as our God that tells us, that gives us these commandments. He tells us how He wants us to worship Him. And so so we don't go off and just do our own thing, but we, okay, God wants us to worship this way. Why does He want us to worship this way? Okay, and then there's a reason then for all those laws that He puts in place. Some of the laws were put to build the nation together, to make them, give them an identity, so it seems. And we don't know all why God did what He did. But some of the laws, most of the laws were done away with when Jesus, but not the moral laws. Okay. But the ritual laws, the laws what they ate, what they could, and why could they eat it? Well, maybe there's lots of theories and lots of ideas, but certainly to bring them together as a people, identified as one nation. When the Greeks came, they tried to destroy all those laws, and the Maccabees, among others, stood up to them and said, no, because this is who we are. And God gave us this. And God set us apart with these. And so, yeah, if they're different, that's okay, because we're different. They're the chosen people. And why? To prepare the way for the Messiah. To build up a culture that could accept, so the Messiah could come, and it would be built, tilled soil, ready for Him to come, and then in fullness of time. Right. So all those laws had a purpose. They want to always know. We look back and we wonder why they did that. Why did God do that? I don't know. We can have theories, and many people have beautiful, great ideas. Maybe they may be right, but none of the laws that were unreasonable, though. Especially if you think, well, God wants us to worship in this way, so we will. Okay. Yes.
Some people could Could you speak up a little bit?
Yeah, and one chooses to follow, and the other one chooses not to.
Well,
it almost appears like one is obedient, one is not.
Well, many times that's exactly what it is. When you, this year, the bishop asked us, asked all the catechists to make a profession of faith. Many people got upset because they thought they were making some sort of oath of fidelity. They weren't. They were making a profession, a public profession of faith. And in there, it says, I submit in mind and intellect and will. A lot of people got upset with that. It was in the Washington Post, but that's right out of the Second Vatican Council, and it's the definition of faith. That's what we do. We submit our mind and will. Doesn't mean we go, you know, go crazy. Again, we don't throw our reason out the window, but these, we say these all go together. And my reason tells me I have to obey what God has revealed to me. But the church always says, I mean, there's nothing that's unreasonable in the church. I mean, some things you may disagree with, but they work. So, what we're going to talk about in the second, you know, the third class is some of the things that the teaching authority and what maybe draws some distinction between different levels of authority. Sometimes the Pope says something and you can ignore it. If he's writing a letter to his brother George, you can ignore what he says. If he writes an encyclical letter to the world and he gives his opinion about something, you can't ignore it, but you don't necessarily have to follow it. You always have to listen to what the Holy Father is doing when he's teaching. He may be wrong, though, but you know. But there's different times that he can do these different things, and so we'll talk about that. So some people will say, well, that's not infallibly taught. Well, maybe it was, and you just weren't paying attention. So we'll talk about that in the third class. That's one reason why I wanted to do that, too. Okay? Yes?
Father, at Christmas time especially, I think our faith comes under attack.
Yeah.
In the... You can't say Merry Christmas, you can't have a nativity scene. So that's kind of the human law outside of...
Right.
What's our responsibility to try and fix that?
Well, first remember this. In the fullness of time, Jesus was born into the Roman Empire. Nobody believed in Jesus. And they didn't celebrate Christmas. All right? And for the first 300 years, there were no public celebrations of Christmas. So... we always have to remember that when we live in a pagan culture, we can live, we can survive. We have to try to convert the culture, though. But to the extent we can't, we can't. That's not our. We proclaim the gospel, and if they reject it, well, okay. But on the other hand, we also live in a country that where we are the sovereigns. We popular sovereignty, right? So we get to make the law, so we can. We can make laws that, are, as long as they're just, not contrary to the eternal law, not contrary to the divine law, not contrary to the natural law, we have a right to make those laws. Now, it's contrary to the natural law to force other people to believe or to follow up the faith. You know, that would be coercion to faith is not faith. Faith has to be, that's another thing about faith, it has to be freely done. But, you know, in a society where it is... founded on Christian principles, that cannot survive without these Christian principles on which it was founded, then I think as Americans and as Christians both, you have to stand up for these things. But you have to do it in a way that is that's consistent with reason. So, you know, for example, we don't, and I haven't seen this yet, and I'm not accusing anybody, but you know, we don't blow up an atheist headquarters or something. We don't do that, because that's contrary to reason, it's contrary to charity and everything. We also make logical arguments. We engage in the public square, because reason is on our side. They don't make sense. I mean, they have reasons. They have some logic there. But if we go toe-to-toe with them in charity and in faith and in reason, then we can win if others' hearts are open. But we won't always. We won't always, because we're living more and more in a pagan world, and our country is really throwing off its Christian values. Purposefully, and so it's, you know, we still have that obligation to fight the good fight and to try to finish the race. But you know, remember also, you know, Jesus tells the apostles, you know, when you go to a village and they don't believe you, then shake the dust off your feet and go to the next village. We cannot be discouraged, and that's one of the big things that I see too many of us, myself too, sometimes.
being discouraged because we seem to be losing. But you know, in the year 310, they lined the Christians up on the road outside of Rome, and they, 66, they lined them up and they crucified them, you know. And they haven't done that to us yet. But in the end, it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Who would have thought that? So, you know, we do what we can, stand up to it, but we do it with reason, we do it with faith, and we do it with charity. Okay? Fair enough? Anything else? Other questions? Yes? What's that? No, it's kind of funny. When the Pope names a year, it's not even, like, this year is, I think, 13 months. So, and it began on October 18th. So, and it goes, I think, through, I forget what it ends, but it ends, there's a particular date he had in mind. I think it's in December next year. Yeah. So, does the year of faith coincide with the calendar year or the liturgical year? No, it doesn't. It's just a year. And it's not even a year. It's more than a year. So, hey, the point is, what he was trying to do, it opened on the anniversary, the 50th anniversary of the opening of the Second Vatican Council. And the reason for that is he was a priest, he was one of the theologians there, one of the most famous there. And he wasn't famous when he got there, but when he left there, he was. And he was a young man, he was 35 when he left. But he saw how the council has been misunderstood, where the faith has been twisted. The revelation has been twisted, and people miss, and they're not being rational about it. And so this Pope is a Pope of reason, and he says, "Go back and look at that again. Let's go back and read those things, and show me where it says what you think it says." So that's why he kicked off the Year of Faith on that date, out of any kind of religious significance other than that was the date they began the council. Okay. Well, looks like it's time to go home. So let's say a little prayer in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Good evening. Thanks for coming.
Reaching for everything.